All right, we're continuing on in the book of Matthew. Now we're into Matthew chapter 19. We're going to start at the end of the chapter. We're going to go 19, verse 16 and on. And the reason for doing that is we're going to talk more about the first half of 19 as we get deeper and deeper and deeper, especially when we're talking about different rules that Jesus gives for things. So we're talking about the parable of the rich young ruler. So verse 16 and following. And someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And he said to them, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good. But if you wish to enter life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness on your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With people, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." We're going to kind of talk about some of the stuff he's saying in here, especially the camel through the eye of a needle, the rich can't get to heaven. You know, and we're going to see, what is he really saying? What's he not saying? So he comes up, and the first thing he does is he acknowledges him, right? He says, "Teacher, what must I do?" Right? So what's a teacher? Well, John tells us, you know, we get a little more background. Jesus, he's washing his disciples' feet, right? So when he washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did for you." So Jesus is showing that he's this prime example of what a teacher should look like. What he should be for his people, for his students. Right? And when we look at teacher, right, Jesus is painted as a teacher in secularism consistently. When they're not denying his existence, they paint him as a good teacher. C.S. Lewis says, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying a really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but don't accept his claim to be God." No, foolish thing that people say about him. I'm ready to accept him as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That's where he starts with this. He said, that is one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He claimed to be God. If he claims to be God, and he's not God, is he good morally? No. That's what he's saying here. He's saying he can't be a great moral teacher and have this claim out there that he's God, because he's a liar or a lunatic, right? And that's what he gets into. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He did not intend to. So, we know that Satan is the father of lies, and if Jesus is not God, then he's a liar. And that's why he says, much like a lunatic. Or much like a liar. Right? He's much like a demon. Then, you know, a lunatic, right? Was he a lunatic? He's healing people of lunacy. Right? The boy who's thrown himself into the fire and, you know, he's healing people of these things. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that he wouldn't have been one, but we don't see that in the New Testament. We see somebody who is cogent, clear thinking, and who is calculated in the decisions he makes. So it doesn't look to be someone who's a lunatic. Right? I mean, he would have to be a lunatic if he was not God. Either a liar, knowing he's not God, or a lunatic thinking that he is God, for him to say the things that he said. Or he's Lord. He's Lord and God. Right? And that's the conclusion the disciples came to. Right? Especially Thomas, right? We see Thomas, you know, John 20. You know, things aren't going well, and he's like, yeah. The disciples are like, hey, Thomas, we saw Jesus. He's risen. And he's like, yeah, right. Show me. I'm from Missouri today. You got to show me. Right. And then Jesus shows up in a locked room with no access. Jesus shows up. Thomas falls at his feet and says, my Lord and my God. Or the Lord of me, the God of me, if we're just straight looking at what the actual words were, right? So is he Lord, right? The word is kurios, right? It's Greek. It's the Hebrew, it's the Greek form of the Hebrew word Adonai, which is one of the places we get the vowel for Jehovah or Yahweh, right? So Yahweh is the tetragrammon, right? YHWH, with Adonai, A from Adonai thrown in, and the E from Elohim. So that's how we get to Yahweh, which becomes Jehovah somehow. So
somebody knows that.
But kurios means it's he to whom a person or thing belongs, about which he has the power of deciding. He's the master or the Lord, right? So it implies this ownership, this control. Are we considering him more than a mere teacher? Are we giving him this control over our life, right? Yes, he's a teacher. He's a great teacher, a great moral teacher, but that's not the end of the story. Because if that's the end of the story, then we don't really have a story. He is Lord as well. Right. And he comes and he says, Jesus, what do I have to do to be saved? What do I have to do to enter the kingdom of heaven? Acts 16, Paul says, but Paul cried out with a loud voice saying, do not harm yourself, right? They've just had an earthquake and all the prison cells, they've opened up. And Paul's kept everybody in place. And he's like, yo, guys, we can't be escaping here. That's not the right thing to do. And, you know, the prison guard, he's there, he's got a sword, he's about to fall on it himself, right? He's about to kill himself because he thinks, I've just lost every prisoner I got. I am about to be put to death. And Paul says, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. And he called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Same question. What must I do to be saved? They said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and his whole household. He believed. That's all that's required is belief. Trust. Putting our trust, our hope in Christ and Christ alone. That's it. We generally say it as repent and believe, right? Repent. Turn from what you're doing. Stop the direction you're heading. To repent means to turn around. That's it. Just literally means to turn around. This is a mental 180, obviously, right? We're not, you know, I'm not physically going, oh, hey, there's Jesus, he's back here, right? That's not how, it's not what this is meant to be. Repent. Turn from your train of thought. Believe. Right? That's to place one's trust in Christ to save you. Right? Belief is, the root word of it is pistis in Greek, which means to trust. That's all it means. Plato uses it. Cicero uses it. Right? We got it throughout the decade, throughout the century, throughout the millennia. The Koine Greek is written. We have it. And everywhere it's written, it means trust. We translate it to faith, right? In Latin, the word is fides, which becomes faith, which means trust. What must I do? Right. Jesus doesn't answer his question at first. He says, why do you call me good? God alone is good. Right. Augustine wrote in his Enchiridion chapter 13, said, accordingly, there is nothing of what we call evil if there is nothing good. But a good which is wholly without evil is a perfect good. A good, on the other hand, which contains evil, is a faulty or imperfect good. And there can be no evil where there is no good. From all this, we arrive at a curious result that since every being, so far as it is a being, is good. When we say that a faulty being is an evil being, we just seem to say that what is good is evil. And that nothing but what is good can be evil. Let's see. Seeing that every being is good and that no evil can exist except in a being. So what he's saying here is evil isn't a thing in and of itself. It doesn't exist. It is a taking away of good. If you have two choices, there's a good choice and a not good choice. Generally, we understand that the not good choice, we would term that as evil. That's what evil is. It's a choice to not do what is good. And to do nothing, when it has evil outcomes, is to do the evil thing. That's Teddy Roosevelt for you. There we go. Okay, so there's no real thing as evil. You can't measure it. You just understand what it is because of the lack of good.
How about that?
Well, you understand what it is because there's a lack of good in it. That's all.
It's like saying there's no such thing as darkness.
Right.
It's just the absence of light.
Yes.
Another way of putting it.
I like my way of thinking.
Is he connected?
It is absolutely like darkness or like cold. There's no such thing as cold. Can't measure it. Can't see it, can't taste it, can't touch it.
He says it's 20 below out. That's pretty much measured.
No, that's an absence of heat. That's what the measurement is.
I don't want to think of it like that. I can't really think of it.
Well,
I'll let you, okay?
Fair enough. So good, then, is what comes from God. We understand this difference between good and evil. Right? We see it. When we see something that is missing the good, we know what it is. We know that is. We define that missing of good as evil. Right? Everyone realizes that there is good and there is not good. Everyone realizes it. So they want to say that it doesn't exist.
True.
Right? You know, we talk about fairness. Right? To be fair means you're rightly judging something. You're judging it fairly. So if anybody says that there's no absolutes, they can't say it's not fair. Because that would be to say that something can be judged rightly or not rightly. And the instant you say it's not fair, right, you're saying you're judging unrightly. So All that being said, right, we know that there is good. And we know that evil is the absence of good. So Jesus says to him, why do you call me good? Why do you call me good? What do you know about who I am? There's no one good but God. He says that elsewhere as well. There's no one good but God. God is the absence of evil. There is no evil in his presence. Right? There's no sin in his presence. That's a missing of the mark of good. Right? Jesus says, obey the commandments. Well, which ones, he says? Which ones should I obey? Gee, I wonder what Jesus' answer is going to be. All right, well, let's see. He doesn't actually talk about the first couple here, right? You shall have no other gods before me.
Right.
Now, he came to Jesus and called him good. He understands. You shall not make false idols. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And that doesn't mean what a lot of people have colloquially made that mean. Right? It means don't carry the name of God with you and misuse it. Right? I am a Christian, but I'm not a this.
Examples,
please. Sure. You say you're a Christian, you lie on your taxes.
Well, that's not using God's name in vain.
Sure it is.
Sure it is.
You call yourself a Christian. You are carrying God's name with you.
Mm-hmm.
And then you are doing something that is converse to what it means to be a Christian. You are lying. That is absolutely what that means. Right? It doesn't just mean don't use his name verbally. It also means don't carry it with you. Don't say, I am a Christian.
Verbally using his name in vain.
Making it useless. What is vain? Vanity means to be useless, empty, worthless. And if you are treating his name as a curse word,
like,
as an expletive,
like,
stubbing your toe and, you know, exclaiming out
it's
something.
God bless me.
Right. That would be using God's name in vain, right? Because you are treating his name as empty. As well, if you are doing things that are against what Jesus, the way Jesus has told us to live, you are making his name worthless. Not in your sight, but in the sight of those around you who look at you and evaluate how you live your life. Because believe it or not, people watch you. When you say, I am a Christian, people look at you and they go, are they living it?
Character is what you are in private.
And he says to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. That's one of them Jesus gives him. So we see now where Jesus is starting to say, hey, these are the ones, right? Only 5 through 10. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Right? Do not bear false witness against your neighbor.
Lying.
Right? And you shall not covet. Covet doesn't mean don't want things. It means don't obsess over this want that you have for them. And he says, I've done all these things. I do these things, Jesus. And Jesus is like, okay. And? He says, it's good that you do these things, but still not doing what is right at all times. Right? None of us are. John says, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If you deceive yourself, who else are you trying to deceive? Everybody else. And thus the truth is not in you. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous, or just, to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess him to God, he is right or just to forgive our sins. Because our sins have been paid for. Our debt has been paid at the bank. Payment in full stamped on us. He says, well, I've done all this. What am I still lacking? Are we looking at that? Are we going, what am I still lacking in my Christian walk? What am I still lacking in my faith in Christ? What have I missed? What have I missed? We need to be asking ourselves this. Are we focused on who God is? Are we focused on what do I get out of the deal? Are we doing the works that Christ has called us to? Christ has called us to do things. Are we doing that? Or we go with whatever. All right, well, whatever, Jesus. I'll take care of me. You know, you take care of you. You stay in your box. I'll stay in my box, and you know, won't cross contaminate the boxes that way. Right? Is God the most important thing in your life? Is he more important than anything else in our life? For some of us, this means a reordering of our life, you know, our options, a reordering of our importance levels. If God is not at the top, we got a problem. The family comes second. It doesn't go family, God, the church. It goes God, family, the church. It says those who don't even take care of their own family, they're worse than unbelievers. And then we've got a greater family that we've got to look after, and that's the church. The church is not a building. It is not brick and mortar. Never has been, never will be. The church comes from the word ekklesia in Greek. That word means gathering. It means a group of like-minded people. That's all it is. The church is a group of like-minded people who gather together. That's it. Each and every one of us are part of the church. That's who we are. We are the church. All together. So Jesus tells him, okay, sell your possessions. This isn't a new requirement. We see this requirement throughout the New Testament. Jesus doesn't tell people, you know, yeah, just keep doing what you're doing and you're good, right? Tells Matthew, hey, come follow me. You realize what that meant for Matthew? One, Matthew's already hated amongst the Jews. They hate him. Because he's an Israelite who's basically selling his people out to Rome. Right? He's lost his family already. They don't like him. So now what's he leaving? His entire livelihood. His tax booth is his entire world. That's how he puts food on the table. That's everything to him. Jesus said, Matthew, follow me. Which meant leaving that tax booth completely. Leaving the comfort and the safety completely. Most tax collectors were Roman citizens. Because they were tax collectors. It means foregoing that. Because they can yank that back from you. Jesus says, follow me and I will make you a fisher of men. Well, that takes Andrew, Peter, James, John, the sons of Zebedee, right? Takes them out of the picture. They're no longer fishing for fish, putting food on the table, feeding their wives and kids. We know that Peter at least had a wife. He had a mother-in-law. Kind of got to have a wife to have one of those.
Yeah.
Right. Simon, Right? The other Simon, not Simon Peter, but the other Simon. He was a zealot. You know what that means? He was an anarchist. He was like throwing Molotov cocktails. That was kind of his daily grind. Jesus says, follow me, and he does. Right? What about Paul? Right? Paul was a Pharisee. That meant one, he was sitting pretty. He had money. It was in the bank. Jesus said, yeah, you know what, Paul? You're not going to do that anymore. Paul knew what it was like to live lavishly. He even tells us, I know what it's like to live okay. I also know what it's like to live poorly. So we see what he gave up. Right? So Jesus telling these guys, this guy, you know, sell your possessions and follow me. Give the money to the poor and follow me is not new. This is something he did with everybody. Right? The question is would we? Would we sell our possessions if Jesus told us to? Jesus said, get rid of the TV in your house. We go on the shopping block the next day. Christ has called us to live in a way that we're following him. Are we ready to follow him, whatever the cost? Because he says, even your life may be required of you. Give to the poor. Now, people want to make this something it's not. So let's read in Deuteronomy real quick, and we'll see where Jesus is actually telling his people to give to the poor and what that actually means in context. If there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns, in your land, which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother. That's why the alms guys, right, the beggars, they would sit at the gates. Because, hey, they're the poor, and they're the brothers. They're of the tribe. They are Israelites. So, that's why they would go there, right? Because, don't close your hand from your poor brother. But you shall freely open your hand to him, and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need and whatever he lacks. Beware there is no base thought in your heart, saying the seventh year, the year of remission, is near, and your eye is hostile toward your poor brother, and you give him nothing. Then he may cry out to the Lord against you, and it will be a sin in you. That's Deuteronomy 15:7-9. What's it saying here? Right? Take care of the poor among the Israelites. So when Jesus says, take care of the poor, who's he talking about here? Among the brothers. Right? Same command. We are to take care of those in the assembly of God first. Those who are believers are first. This is why in Puritanical days, right, before in our nation, we decided we were going to take care of everybody by following a church model in our government. Before we did that, the church was the number one source of social welfare. Yep. Why were they giving it so freely? Because people belonged to the church. Whether they believed or not, they understood that the need was that you at least went to the church. Because that's who they would take care of, is the people within the church. Now, we talk about church attendance has dropped off, blah, 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 right? That's because more social programs run by the government, you don't need to be in the church. It doesn't mean that people believe more now. It means that people want to get it from elsewhere. That's all it means. Right? But it's a call to right action. We have to take care of those in the family of Christ first. But it's also a call for us to bring the gospel in whatever we do. Right? We belong to a church, this is a number of years back, and we were giving out Easter baskets. And a church giving out Easter baskets to an organization in a town. Well, the town says, you got to get rid of the Jesus stuff. What do you expect if you're getting an Easter basket from a church? I mean, really? This is a call for us to take the gospel in all that we do. That's what he really is.
That's why St. John had to get rid of their shelter. Because the city was paying for it.
So the question is what...
How do we get rid of the rabbit?
What isn't it? Right? This is not a call to feed everybody. Right? It's a call to feed those within the church. Care for those within the church. That's what this is called for. Not saying that it's a bad thing to give to secular organizations who put food on plates. I'm saying it takes second place to the church taking care of those who are in the assembly of believers. Right. This is not meant to be food with the side of Jesus. It's meant to be Jesus. That's it. This is meant to be us showing people who Christ is and what he calls us to do. It's not food with the side of Jesus. Right? Then it talks about, you know, get rid of your treasures, right? What do you treasure? Right? And when Jesus is saying, hey, it's tough for somebody who's rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. It is. It's hard. Doesn't mean it's impossible. We'll get to that, though. Right? Jesus also said, do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where the thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, those things you believe to be the most important in your life, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If you treasure something above God, then does your heart really belong to God? Is he really Lord of your life? No. I'm just going to answer that for you now. It's kind of a rhetorical. But not really. Where our heart is, that'll show us where our treasure is. What are we thinking about at any given time? Is the number one thing on our mind our bills? Or is the number one thing on our mind God? That'll tell us where our treasure is. What do you treasure, right? We got to look at it. We've got to avoid accumulating stuff. Uh-oh. Right? Stuff dies. It rusts away. Can't take it with us when we go. The good stuff, this is heavenly treasures. This is loving God. It's loving our neighbor, right? Jesus said these are the two commandments. Love your neighbor, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength. And the second is like it, love the neighbor as yourself. All 10 of those commandments, if you really break them down, 1 through 4, love God. 5 through 10, love your neighbor. That's it. It's what Jesus did here. He broke it down into two groups. So if you truly love God, you're, you know, you're going to worship him. You're not going to use his name in vain. Right? You're not going to make false idols. And if you love your neighbor, you're going to follow the rest of it. Jesus says, give away everything and follow me. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Once again, can't take it with us. Doesn't matter if you've got $6 billion in a bank account. When your time is done, it's done. What'd you do with that $6 billion during your life?
Kept it in the bank account.
Obviously. What you did with that is nothing. What you did with that, you did not take up your cross daily and follow Christ.
Mm-hmm.
You took up your cross daily and followed yourself. Followed your own wishes, your own desires, your own everything, right? You kept, you stored up for yourselves treasure on earth. This is why Jesus said what he said. Right? Paul said to live is Christ and to die is gain. Are we living right? Are we living like Christ is not just the means but the end as well? This is why that priority list is what it is. Right? God, family, the church. Putting anything in front of Jesus, making it primary above him, is idolatry. God gave you life. He gave you breath. Give him his breath back. You owe him. And this guy, he was pretty sad. He was a little sad by it, right? He was, it says, he went away, you know, grieved. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, but if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that, on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. If you are not caring, so this is a call not just to caring about your neighbor with the food on their table, but caring about their mental state too. You got a brother who's sad? Wherefore I urge you, reaffirm your love for him. Your brother. Reaffirm your love for your brother. We cannot stop at the, you got food in your belly, you're good to go. The Bible doesn't tell us to do that anywhere. It doesn't say stop at the roof over your head. This guy was sad because Jesus told him he had to live in a certain way. There is a certain way that you have to do this. Told him that he had to forsake the world. Be in the world, not of the world. Told him that he was to follow, to shore persecution, right? He was going to be persecuted. Jesus doesn't say, in this life there might be troubles. In this life there could be troubles. No, in this life there will be trouble. Told him that God had to be priority one. He didn't leave it up for debate. He didn't leave it to something that this guy could contest. He said, God is your first priority. If he's not, then you've got things twisted and you've got to fix that. And this made him sad, made him grieved, and he went away, right? And then he says, you know, he goes away. And Jesus is talking to the disciples. And he says, surely I tell you, it is harder for a camel to enter through the eye of a needle. Now, we all look at this, and there's a lot of ways to explain it out. I like to think of it this way. You've got a needle. You've got a camel. Put the camel through the eye of a needle. Who can do that? God. God is the only one who can do that. It is only with God that we can get to heaven. That is what he is saying. It means we still got to put God first. The rich have to put God first. If you've got money in the bank, put God first. If you don't have money in the bank, put God first. God is not going to be second fiddle to money, ever. Right? Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Doesn't mean you cannot be wealthy and serve God. It just cannot be your focus. We all look and we're like, I'm not wealthy. $50,000 a year puts you in the top 1% of all earners in the world. Top 1%. We talk about all these movements in America about, well, the 99. I'm the 99. No, you're not. The average American makes more than that. So the average American is in the top 1% of the world. Stop fooling yourselves and saying, I'm good. You're the top 17% of all the world if you own a car. Let's not even get to where you are if you own a house. If you have a basic place to stay at night, 28% of the world does not. 11% of the world is on the brink of starvation. So we want to talk about, oh, we're oppressed and we're this and we're that and it's the rich that are doing to it. You are the rich. Stop acting like somebody else's problem. Believe it or not, people in America are amongst the wealthiest in the world. Our poor are rich in other countries. Our poor aren't just rich, they're filthy, stinking rich in other countries. Somebody who is receiving basic Medicare and retirement stimulus from the government are doing better than 78% of the world monetarily. So yes, we are wealthy. So when you look at this, right, we have to remember that we are trying to get through the eye of a needle in our life. We're a camel trying to get through the eye of a needle. And the disciples immediately, what did they do? Right? These are itinerant guys. They are poor. They're itinerants. Right? They don't have a job. And they realize that they fit into this. They say, what about, who can be saved then, Jesus? Who is it that can be saved, Jesus? They don't go, well, I'm good, I'm not rich. They realize what he's saying. They didn't have the rich young ruler's lifestyle. Right? They didn't have his money, they didn't have his lifestyle. But they realized that they were definitely not as poor as those who were sitting at the gate. Peter and John come up on the beggar in the book of Acts, right? They say, oh yeah, here, take some money, right? That's what they said. No. He says, silver and gold I have not. What I give to you freely. Meaning you're not indebted to me for this. Some people would hold people in debt. If they were poor and begging, they would hold them in debt. Right? They knew they were better off than the beggars. And they realized that they fell into this category of the rich. And they wondered, you know, individually, I'm sure each of them, but we know that, you know, Jesus addressed it, so the problem was the question was probably asked, right? Who then can be saved? Am I saved? It's impossible. That's what Jesus says. With man, this is impossible. Cannot happen. You can't do it. Don't even think about it. Paul writes, now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. If you believe, there's no distinction. For some have sinned and fall. No, wait. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us. Every last one of us. It's what John wrote about. It's what Paul's writing about. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. One way to be redeemed. That's Christ. Christ and Christ alone. And that's it. There's no second option. This means we cannot save ourselves. Can't do it. No matter how good we are, we can't do it. The Bible compares our righteousness to two things. Filthy rags. Think of something that we call rags. And think of them being dirty. And dung. Piles of manure. That's how good we are. Makes you feel wonderful, doesn't it? Gives you all the warm and tinglies on the inside. The only one who can save us is God Himself. We sin against God. We do. We sin against God. David said, God, against you alone have I sinned. He sent a guy to the front line to be killed so he could take his wife. And he says, God, against you alone have I sinned. We sin against God, a holy, perfect, righteous, just God. He separates himself from sin. He is perfect. He cannot be influenced by things which are imperfect. By influenced, I mean direct contact with. Christ comes to the world for one thing and one thing only, and that's to take away the sins of the world, to live a perfect life so he could be the perfect sacrifice. He says that we have to trust in him to be saved. Now, I think Frank Turek oversimplifies it, but I think it's a decent saying when he says, I tend to believe the things that come out of the mouths of men who have been raised from the dead. Right? If we take Christ at his word, we are saved by our faith in Christ through the grace that God has given us. And that is a happy day.